1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 8. Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the truth of these words, the truth of the resurrection, the truth of our hope. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be with me as I preach. Father, I pray for your Holy Spirit to be with each one of us, to open our hearts, open our minds to hear from you, that we will have an encounter with the risen Lord, and that we will be changed, and that you will be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every year at Easter time, it's pretty much the same. There is a renewed interest among the secular world of all things about Jesus. There is an interest in the historical Jesus. There are documentaries about the historical Jesus or the life of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus. And there are questions and there are debates about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be a Christian. And there are many people who consider themselves Christians who have really a diverse understanding of what this means to be a Christian. And many of these understandings often contradict one another. Some people think being a Christian is simply being a good and moral person, kind. Others think that Christianity is simply something you do, how you act, going to church, being religious, praying. That's what it means to be a Christian. But what about biblical Christianity? What does the Bible say? What is the essence of it? To use Paul's language in this passage, what is of first importance with respect to Christian faith? And this is the question that Paul addresses in this passage that we're looking at this morning. And Paul starts off with the gospel. The gospel. To Paul, the gospel is what is most important. The gospel is what Paul preaches, what Paul proclaims. The gospel is the reason why Paul was imprisoned, why he was persecuted, why he was beaten, why he was martyred. And the word gospel itself can mean many different things to different people. You know, we have gospel music. We have talk about gospel denoting an unquestioned truth, right? You know, he takes everything his boss says as gospel. Others see gospel as really only referring to the books in the Bible that we call the gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And it's really important for us to know what this word means so we can know what specifically Paul is preaching. So we can know what is of first importance. What is the essence of biblical Christianity? What is the content of the gospel? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess because Paul defines the gospel that he preaches, that he delivered to the Corinthians. And he defines it here in verses 3 and 4. So let's look at these two verses. And notice first where he says in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Of first importance. Of first importance is the gospel. The gospel. This is the essence of Christianity, of biblical Christianity. And Paul says, "I delivered it to you." The gospel that he preached. This is what Paul teaches. This is what he proclaims. And notice that the gospel that Paul teaches and preaches and proclaims did not originate with Paul. He didn't make it up. It was not his own innovation. Rather, Paul was simply sharing what he had received, what was given to him, what was communicated to him, communicated through the church in alignment with the apostolic teaching, but ultimately communicated through the Holy Spirit. In other words, the gospel is God's gospel. It originates with God, not with man. And this is what Paul meant and what it means for us is that we cannot improve upon it. But rather, we are to faithfully communicate it. Don't think you have to improve upon it. You have to make it more palatable for the world. We are simply to faithfully communicate the gospel. Faithfully proclaim the gospel. And this is what Paul did. So what is this gospel that Paul received from God, that he proclaims faithfully to the churches, that we are to faithfully proclaim to people? Well, we see this in the next part of the verse. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." Christ died according to our sin, according to the scripture, died for our sins. See, this is what Good Friday was all about. This is why Christ had to die. He died for our sins. Jesus was not a helpless victim. His death was not some tragic mistake. It did not take Jesus by surprise. It did not take God by surprise. This was God's plan. This was God's plan from eternity past. This was Jesus' mission. This was the reason why Jesus was born. He was born to save his people, born to redeem those who were lost. And we're going to use a big word now. What we're talking about is the substitutionary atonement. A big word, substitutionary atonement. Basically, what this word means is that Christ died as our substitute. He died in our place. See, Christ died the death that each one of us deserves to die because of our sins, because of our disobedience, because of our rebellion against God, because of our rebellion against his law, because of the evil that each one of us loves, that each one of us does in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our soul, with all our strength. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot be in its presence. It must be punished. And the bad news for us is each one of us is guilty. Each one of us deserves to be punished. Now we try to deny it. We try to redefine sin. We try to redefine what evil is. We use ourselves as a standard. We say, "I am the standard of good. And anyone worse than me, that's what evil is." And this itself is sinful. See, what we're doing is we're denying God's rightful place, God's rightful authority. We're usurping his authority. And basically, our most fundamental sin is we want to be God. We want to be the standard. We want to be the judge. We want to be in control. We want to be God. And this is bad news. This is bad news for us. But the good news of the gospel, the good news of the substitutionary atonement is that God himself has provided a solution to this bad news. And the solution is Jesus. The solution is Jesus Christ. He is our substitute. God's just wrath and anger at our rebellion, at our evil, at our treachery, at our wickedness is poured out on Christ as our substitute in our place. And then we are given Christ's reward. We are given what Christ deserves, his righteousness, his natural position as God's beloved child. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Now, there are many who identify as Christians, many holding the office of pastor or professors in divinity schools or theologians writing many books who reject this idea that Christ died for our sins as our substitute, the substitutionary atonement. To them, this is abhorrent. This is a wicked, sadistic atrocity. They call it divine child abuse. They say a God of love would never express anger. Anger is beneath my God. And according to them, this idea is insulting to God, and it's insulting to humanity, a humanity which they believe is basically good. And Paul anticipates this objection. And he makes it clear that what he is preaching is not his own idea. It is not his own opinion. In fact, the substitutionary atonement is not something he would make up. It's not something I would make up. It's not something any of us would make up. Rather, it comes from God himself. Look again at verse 3. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures. The scriptures, this is Paul's source. God has revealed this plan hundreds, even thousands of years before Jesus was even born. And we see this in our Old Testament reading today from Isaiah 53 that Nathan read for us. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him smitten, smitten from God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I don't know if it can get any clearer than this. In fact, I had a friend who was raised Jewish. And she read these words from Isaiah from her own Jewish scriptures. And as she was reading them, she was amazed. The Holy Spirit came upon her. And she said, it's him. It's him. This is Jesus. And she became a Christian. And she has been walking with Christ for over 20 years, following Christ now. There are many who come through. This is Jesus. It's clear. And there are many, many more passages in the Old Testament pointing to Christ. In fact, the entire Old Testament is about Christ. It is, on every page is Christ. It's pointing to him. It's pointing to the gospel. It's pointing to the substitutionary atonement. We have the Old Testament sacrifices, the burnt offerings. They point to Christ's sacrifice. The Passover, the blood putting on the posts and the doorposts, they were covered by the blood of the Lamb, and the angel of death passed over him. That was just prefiguring the blood of Jesus. If we are covered by the blood of Jesus, death, eternal death, will pass over us. We see this. Christ is the grand theme of all of Scripture. Even as far back as the Garden of Eden, when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, their sin was covered, their shame, their nakedness was covered by animals. Animals had to die. The first death that ever came at the hands of God to be killed, to cover up our shame. Again, this is pointing to Christ. It's pointing toward the substitutionary atonement. And the bottom line is that the idea that Christ died for our sins of his people, the substitutionary atonement, the gospel, it is not a made-up idea. It was not made up by Paul. It was not made up by the church. It's not made up by fundamentalists. It's God's idea and has been revealed over and over and over throughout Scripture. And this is the heart of the gospel. But there's more. There's more. Not only did Christ die for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, but as verse 4 tells us, he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And here is where we see God's plan. God's plan that has been revealed in time past through the Scriptures, where it becomes real. This is where it is accomplished in space, in time, in the person and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died and was buried according to Scripture. Again, looking at Isaiah 53, verses 8 and 9, it says, by opposition and judgment, he was taken away. And as for this generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, that means he died, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they, against his any doubt, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And compare these words to the words that we hear in the gospel in Luke 23, verses 46. It says, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now there was a centurion who saw what had taken place, and he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And Luke goes on to say about Jesus' burial. He says, now there was a man named Joseph from the town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And then he took it and wrapped it in linen and shroud and laid it into his own tomb. See, this specifically, this verse from the gospel specifically fulfills Isaiah's prophecy that Jesus, although he was poor, although he was counted with the poor, he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And the scriptures make it clear that Jesus truly died, that Jesus was buried, And we see it here in this passage. We see it in all the gospel accounts. It's in the prophecies, in the ancient creeds, such as the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that we confessed together this morning. Jesus was truly dead. He was truly buried. And this emphatic statement is important for two reasons. Two reasons why this is important. First, what it does is it anticipates an argument that would be made to really to explain away the numerous accounts of seeing Jesus living after the crucifixions. It says over 500 people saw him at one time. And they say that the argument is that Jesus really didn't die. He didn't die. That's why people were seeing him. That's why their accounts. He really wasn't dead. He really wasn't buried. He simply swooned, is what they would say. He simply passed out, and then he was revived. Again, this is ridiculous. Jesus was hung on a cross. Jesus was beaten. Jesus was stabbed in the side with a spear. There is no way that Jesus could have survived that. Jesus truly was dead. He was buried. But even more importantly, the second reason why it is vitally important that we understand that Jesus truly was dead, this reason is theological, why he was truly dead and buried. And it goes back to what we said about Jesus died as the substitute for his people. He died for our sins. See, bottom line, if Jesus didn't really die, then God's justice has not been satisfied. Then our sins had not been atoned for. Then we are still in our sins. We are still lost. So Jesus must have truly died. He must have truly been buried. But there's more. Again, in verse 4, it says he was buried, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And this last piece is essential. Jesus not only had to die for our sins, to atone our sins. He not only had to be buried to prove that he was truly dead, again, as our substitute. Jesus had to be raised from the dead as the verification of God's acceptance of this sacrifice. Well, let me explain. Our substitute, the one who would die in our place to pay the penalty for our sins, he had to be sinless. He must be sinless. See, if he wasn't sinless, he was not qualified to be our Savior. He would need a Savior himself. And that's why no mere man could be our Savior. That's why Abraham couldn't be our Savior. Moses couldn't be our Savior. David couldn't be our Savior. Isaiah, it had to be a sinless person. And if a person were sinless, if a person never personally committed any transgression, and if a person did not inherit the guilt of Adam for original sin, which we believe Jesus, because of the virgin birth, did not inherit original sin, that person would not die. He could not die. Death would have no authority over him, because Scripture tells us that the soul that sins dies, tells us the wages of sin is death. And since Jesus was sinless, death had no power over him. In fact, remember the gospel reading. Jesus had to willingly give up his life on the cross. Death had no authority over him. Luke 23:46 says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." In John's Gospel, John 19:30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. It is finished means that God's justice has been satisfied. Jesus had endured the full wrath of God for every last sin that would be completed throughout all history for his people. It was finished. It was done. While on the cross, Jesus, although he himself was still pure, he himself was still sinless, he had taken upon himself the legal status and the guilt of the cumulative sin of every single person who would ever have saving faith, from Adam and Eve all the way to the very last convert before the second coming. And it's really hard for us to comprehend the enormity of the suffering of Christ experienced on the cross. He suffered the cumulative punishment for all those trillions of trillions of trillions times trillions of sins. And remember, just one sin, just one of those trillions of sins would condemn a sinner to an eternity in the torment of hell. And he endured all of them. Jesus endured these countless suffering Again, it is perfectly just. Not one sin failed to be perfectly punished. And Jesus endured this suffering, not throughout eternity, but in the span of a few hours, just 3 hours. This nearly infinite and eternal punishment is compressed to the span of just 3 hours. We can't even comprehend the intensity of this suffering that Jesus suffered for us. And during this time, Jesus, from a legal perspective, again, he himself was perfectly spotless. He was still perfectly pure. But from a legal perspective, he was the most grotesque, the most abominable being of all time. Every rape, every murder, every lie, every abuse, every blasphemy committed by any of his elect was punished at that point in Jesus. David's adultery, Abraham's lies, Moses' murders, Isaiah's blasphemies, Peter's denials, all were paid by Christ at that time. Jesus was the most filthy sight in all creation. But once it was finished, sin was gone. Sin was gone. It had been punished. It had been atoned for. The debt had been paid. There was no longer any penalty. Sin no longer had any power. And Jesus once again was seen as he always was, as perfectly sinless. And as such, death could no longer hold him. The resurrection after 3 days proves this fact. Proves Jesus was restored. Proves the sacrifice was accepted. Proves that we have been saved. And lastly, Paul tells that this resurrection was not done in secret. It was witnessed by many. In verses 5 through 8, Paul says, "And Jesus appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul is saying this is real. Paul is saying, "I saw it." He said, "Peter saw it. The apostles saw it. James saw it. And what's more than 500 people saw it at one time. And many of those people are still alive. You can go talk to them, Corinthians." This letter was written about 25 years after the resurrection. Think about 25 years ago. It's 1996. Many of you can remember things that happened in 1996. The Summer Olympic Games in Atlanta was 1996. And I'm sure if we can go out today, we can find someone who attended those games and tell them they were real. They actually took place. But here's the real thing about the resurrection. The people who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection, specifically the apostles, they refused to recant their testimony, even in the face of death. Think about it. They were martyred. All of them, they were martyred. Gruesome deaths. And they refused to recant. Now, people may die for something that they truly believe in and later turns out to be a lie. But nobody, let alone hundreds, will die for something that they know is a lie. And this is a powerful testimony. This is really a testimony that got me. When I heard this, that sold me on this. No one's going to die for something they knew was a lie. And they saw it. They saw it. And they went to their death proclaiming that they saw the resurrected Christ. So lastly, I want to say, what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? What is our application? Why should we really care about events that happened 200 or 2,000 years ago? Is it really that important? Is it really important that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose on the third day? Because many will say, I respect Jesus. Jesus was a good moral teacher. I try to follow Jesus. I try to act like he would. Do I really need to believe this gospel? Do I really need to believe in this substitutionary atonement? Do I really need to believe that Jesus literally bodily raised from the dead? Could I just believe in a spiritual resurrection? You know, Jesus was resurrected in the hearts of the people. And because of this, they lived a better life. They were inspired by him. Could I believe this? Do I really need to literally believe all of this, that he died and was buried and rose again? And the answer is yes. The answer is absolutely yes. It is vitally important. In fact, and I'm not using hyperbole here, this is the most important thing that any person could ever do in all your life is to believe this, is to believe the gospel. And why? Why is this? Well, we see the answer in verse 2, which speaks of the gospel, which says, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. See, my friends, the gospel is the only hope that we have, the only hope any of us have. We each have an eternal death sentence over our heads. And the gospel is the only way we can be saved. Only way. And we must hold fast to it. We must believe it. We must believe every word of it. We must believe that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was buried, was truly dead, and that Christ was physically and bodily raised from the dead. Because if we do not believe this, if we do not believe this, anything else we believe will be useless. Will be useless. It will be in vain. You can believe in God, good. The demons believe in God. It does them no good. We can believe that Jesus was a good moral teacher. Great. It will do us no good because we need more than a moral teacher. We need more than a good example. We need a Savior. And if there are any here, any who could hear my voice, any watching online who have not received and rested upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, do not rest on the truth of the gospel, the truth of this confession. Now is the time. Now is the time to cry out to God. Now is the time to call to Him, to cling to Christ, to cling to the gospel, to accept this truth. And if you are a believer, if you have been united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, then you have a mission. Each of you have a mission. And that mission is to proclaim this truth. Proclaim this truth, just like Paul did. Proclaim the gospel. There are many. There are many out there who are dying, who are heading to a Christless eternity. They need to hear the gospel. This is our job. This is our mission. This is the reason why God has not taken you to glory right now. If you are a believer, you are heading to an unimaginable glory with Him. But for one reason, He's kept you here, and that is to share the gospel. To proclaim the gospel. There are still elect that need to hear this message. And He has ordained each one of us here to be His ministers to do this. And this will be difficult. It will bring persecution. It will bring ridicule. It will bring discomfort. But it will also bring unspeakable joy. And it will give you the privilege. It will give you the privilege of being the instrument through which the Holy Spirit will impart eternal life on the lost. So on this Easter morning, as we contemplate the amazing reality of the gospel, of which is first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, may we be bold. May we be faithful in proclaiming this truth to this dying world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this truth. Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You that You have entrusted it to us. And I do pray, if there are any who hear my voice, who have not received and rested upon Jesus Christ alone as He is presented in the gospel, I pray, Father, that will change now, that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You will open their hearts. And I pray for those of us who belong to Christ. Father, I pray that You will give us boldness, that You will give us strength as we prepare to come to the sacrament, the Lord's Supper. Lord, You will use that to build our strength. Give us boldness to proclaim this truth. This is the reason why we're here. This is the reason why You have not taken us to glory. Father, each one of us knows those who do not know You. Father, may we be bold in proclaiming Your truth, living this truth, making it real to the world. And You will be glorified in this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. As a response, if you